Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. If you're using the blue church Bibles, it starts on page 843, but I think it's on the screen as well. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Thank you, Richard, for that reading. Before I look at some of these verses, I want to say a few words about giving. Now, as I look around the room, I see many people here who I think are here for the first time. So this is, in many ways, a bit of an in-house notice. So just bear with me, if you would. Back in the autumn, we talked a bit about the church's financial situation. Giving has increased since then, which is wonderful. But there's still some way to go. Our usual pattern as a church is to have a gift day once every 2 years. We're not proposing to have a gift day right now. We're not due one. But what we do want is to have a day or a deadline, which we're calling a bit of a decision point, And the reason for that is that we are currently working on our budget for the coming year. And we want to prepare that budget for our spending with faith, but not with a sense of misplaced presumption. And it would really help us, therefore, to have an idea of what it is that you may be giving over the next year in particular. For some, it will mean, maybe for the majority, who knows, that your giving will remain exactly the same as it is. Some may be able to increase. Some of you may have to decrease your giving due to your circumstances. Whatever it is, we hope you can do it cheerfully. And it's very much between you and God. At the end of the service, hopefully you'll receive one of these. It's called Decision Point, and it's just a simple way of responding, and it will really help us to plan what it is we can do next year. So you can just fill this in and pop it in the box, which should be here in front of the cross. The deadline, I guess, is the 2nd of February. It would really help us to know by then, because on the 5th of February, we have a trustees meeting where we will be making those decisions. So please, if you could, that would be very helpful. It is very much between you and God. Only at the moment, two people in the church will know what you give, not the leadership team in any respect. So it's in many ways a private thing. And if you do not give but would like to begin giving, we've also got these new forms which are very helpful. You can take those away. Just to say that service on the 2nd of February is not just about money, it's about other forms of commitment, but we felt you needed some advance notice about the money part. Right, okay, so there it is. Thank you, Chris. I want to begin by showing you a path and asking you if you would ever consider taking it. Okay, here's the path. Begins quite nicely, really. Wouldn't be a problem for many of us here. Here are some snapshots of sections of it. That bit's a bit more interesting, isn't it? Going up the ridge of a mountain there, but as you carry on, you get to a cable car, which is lovely, and you have a rest. As long as you're not afraid of heights, that bit's fine, isn't it? But then you come to the next bit, which is like that. Here is a plank walkway around the side of the mountain. And the drops are significant. And somebody with very big jeans there, but if you look at the wood, you know, would you trust your life to that wood, I wonder? So there they are walking around it, holding onto the chains on the wall. And if you get through that, then you get to this section, which involves climbing up the side of the mountain using toe holds and chains. I actually did a bit of climbing at the Brooks Climbing Wall last night, so I quite fancy this, but it's a challenge. Now, here's a question. What would make you take that path? What would have to be at the end of it? What would have to be, in this case, at the top of the mountain in order for you to say, yes, I'm going to do that? I don't want you to shout out. Just have a think. Does anyone here know where this path leads? Robin? Ah, a tea shop. It's a tea shop. This path is in China, and I'm going to assassinate the Chinese language, and I'm sorry, but this is Mount Huashan, just outside Xi'an. So there you go. Would you go up there for a cup of tea, a cup of green tea? Some of you would do it for a latte, wouldn't you? I know you would. The first part of the path is called the Heavenly Stairs, and probably for good reason, because actually it has been a shortcut for some people. Every year, in fact. But I want us to have this image of a path in our minds as we look at our passage this morning, 2 Timothy 2, because it very much shows us that the Christian path is a difficult one. It may not be quite like that one, but it's a difficult path, but it is the right path. So I want us to see here that as we go on in our Christian journey, it's a hard path, verses 1 to 7. It's the right path, 8 to 13. It's a straight path, and it is a holy path. So let's begin there with it's a hard path. In verse 3, as you've just heard read, Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When's the last time someone asked you to join them in suffering? Is that the kind of friends you want around you? Let's go and have a night of suffering. You know, it's not something we cherish in our culture very much. But Paul is very clear on this, that the Christian life does involve suffering. When you remember the context, Paul is writing this, it's one of his prison epistles. He's writing it from prison. He's in chains. Jewish tradition, Jewish history, Josephus tells us that Paul died within 2 to 5 years of writing this letter. 2 Timothy is his final letter. It's his swan song, his farewell speech, if you like. So it's a letter that's really worth paying close attention to. And so Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering. And he has three images that he uses to express something of the endurance or the gritty determination that you need if you were to continue going on as a Christian. There's the first one, the soldier. The soldier who is absolutely committed to his commanding officer. Military is great, isn't it? That clear chain of command, there's no confusion. Not like a Baptist church meeting, is it? But that he's got his commanding officer and he wants to please him and he'll do whatever it takes and he won't get caught up in other things. He won't get entangled in our text here in worldly affairs, but he's focused. You know, Christ is our, if you like, our commanding officer. He's the Lord of our lives. Are we focused on him, that we are going to do what it takes to follow him? Challenging image. Another challenging image is the athlete who has to train and train in order to succeed. I don't know if any of you saw the documentary on TV last week of the cyclist who beat the record and cycled at 112 miles an hour on a push bike. Anyone see that? Yeah, Tim, you would, wouldn't you? It's fascinating. He did it in the slipstream of a huge lorry, but he went 112. And as part of that, they interviewed one of the Olympic female cyclists who said that she trained on a daily basis to the point of being physically sick. And she did that because that was what made her fit, and that's what she was prepared to do to win the prize. Amazing, isn't it? Even in Paul's day, for these Greek and Roman athletes who took part in the Olympic or the Isthmian Games, the first thing they had to do at the Games was stand before a statue of Zeus and give an oath that they had trained hard for 10 months. Our text says that athletes compete according to the rules. Well, the very first rule of the athlete in Paul's day was to train hard before you do anything, before you compete. So again, it's a challenging image that Paul chooses here. And then we have the farmer. I decided not to have a Western farmer on his tractor, but an Indian farmer here, doing it all by hand still. But of course, farmers around the world, whoever they are, work incredibly hard. There's no avoiding that if you're in farming. But of course, they also see the fruit of the harvest, and in many ways they're the first to taste the fruit of the harvest. So we have these three images: the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. And the question comes, what about us? What about you? If you were to pick an image that right now sums up your Christian life, that sums up how you're journeying, what image would you choose? Would your mind immediately leap to the soldier, or the athlete who's working hard, or the farmer enduring, or something else? I was thinking about it myself. I wasn't quite sure I came to an answer, but one image that came to my mind was, I feel like I'm on a really long walk, but there are loads of benches on the way, and at every turn I have a chance to sit down and have to decide whether I will or not. That's what it feels like for me sometimes. I don't know what the image is for you. James used this image last week of the little girl on the back on the tag-along bike there who, you know, she's happy, isn't she, because she's not doing anything and her mum is doing all the work. You know, is that, do you feel like that, that actually others are pulling you along? Or maybe you feel exactly like the athlete and the soldier and the farmer. Don't know. It's a hard path as a Christian. It's a hard path. Which is why we need strength. And actually, in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, be strong. Now, that could be quite intimidating coming from Paul, couldn't it? Paul was physically resilient, mentally strong. Timothy, by contrast, is presented as someone who lacked boldness, who was physically weak at times, and so on. Timid Timothy, if you like. Paul's not saying to him, be strong like me. That would have crushed him. And he's not saying, be strong in yourself. He would have felt inadequate. Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, his strength came from God. He needed his own strength. You know, God's not going to supply us with supernatural strength so we don't have to do anything. We've got our bit of strength, but then God has his strength that he brings to us. Because the journey is not enough for us on our own. We won't make it, but God will empower us for the journey. So if your journey is hard, if it seems impossibly hard, then we need to be looking for God because the strength comes from him. And this journey we're on, this path, will involve working for God. It will involve using our gifts and serving him. And yes, serving him in the local church. Now, if you were cynical, you could say, oh, here we go, another sermon talking about you've got to get involved in the church. You know, you've got to get onto a rota of some description. Please don't think that. You know, this is about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of God coming to this world. And part of that, maybe for many of us, the first or the foremost place where our service will find expression is in and through and out of the local church that we belong to, that we call our spiritual home. This is where it begins, isn't it? The church is not a human creation, it's God's creation. It's God's instrument for reaching the world. Christ is the head of it. God calls us together so that he can, in a sense, turn us inside out so that we can go and reach others. And we do it in partnership. Verse 2, Paul says, that which you've heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others. We are like those athletes here holding the baton. That's why I chose this image. You know, as Christians, we always run with a baton in our hand, whether you realize it or not. Jesus passed the baton on to the 12 disciples and the 72 and the 120, and that has been passed on through Christian history over the years. And one day Christ will return and we'll pass it back to him, and he will give the completed kingdom to the Father. The baton goes on. The question is, are you passing it on? This thing that's in your hand, are you passing it on to others? Paul says, pass it on to these reliable men. Now, that word men there, and it did say men in our verses, it's not the Greek noun for men at all. It's not andros, which is male. It's anthropos, person. So Paul's saying, pass this on to reliable people, male and females, who will be able to teach and train others. You know, if you think about Timothy, we're told in 1 Timothy that his heritage came very much through his grandmother, Lois, and then through that to his mother Eunice, and then on to him. And in fact, I have a similar experience. My own sort of heritage comes from my grandmother Florence, down to my mother Patricia, and then on to me. You know, so there is a role for all of us here, male, female, I was going to say whatever you are, obviously you're one of those two. There's a role for all of us to teach, to train, to model, to mentor, to sit with others and pray with them, to sit with our kids, and if you have them, and just read the Bible and pray with them. We pass it on. Why bother, though? Why bother with this hardship? Why bother with the hard road? Why heed Paul's call to suffering? And there can only be one answer, can't there? And that is that it is the right path. And it's because it's the right path that it's entirely reasonable of God to ask us to endure. A number of years ago, one of my previous team leaders, a Christian team leader, she told me that at times she was tempted to give up on the Christian faith. And I jumped to a false conclusion. I said, oh, you struggle with doubt, do you? And she said, no, it's not doubt. She said, I believe it. She said, the problem is at times it's just so blooming difficult. The road at times is hard, following Christ. And that's why Paul has a very important imperative in verse 8, and it's that word, remember. You've got to remember if you're going to keep going. Remember what? Well, we're told, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Remember the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So if you want to keep going, you've got to remember Christ. You've got to remember that he got to the crown through the cross, that he got to glory through suffering. But it's not just that the cross is something that is an example for us, but it achieved salvation and brought it to us as well. And so we have to remember what has happened, that we have been brought from death to life. Been brought from death to life. I wonder if you really, if that really has sunk to the very bottom of your heart. I mean that in a right sense. If it's really sort of permeated your consciousness that you've gone from death to life. I wonder if that truth is what grips you, if it's what is the defining fact of your life, the thing around which everything else revolves. It's a challenge, isn't it? I wouldn't climb the heavenly stairs in China for a cup of tea. I might do it for the fun. I wouldn't do it for the cup of tea. It's not worth it. Not worth the danger. But we keep going in the Christian life because it is worth it. Because of what's ahead. And because of the journey that we have with God on the way there. We have this fragment of a hymn here. If we died with him, we will also live with him. So this dying to sin that took place at salvation and is a continual process and which is symbolized by baptism. If we die to him, we'll live with him. If we endure, if we keep going, we will reign with him. And then if we discern him, he will also discern us. So if we decide that Christ is not our Lord and Savior, we want nothing to do with him anymore, we're told here he will discern us. Jesus said the same thing in the Gospels at one point. So, you know, we can't be complacent as Christians. There's human responsibility in our salvation. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot discern himself. How precarious we would feel if we thought we might lose our salvation at any moment when we let God down. But God is bigger than that. He holds us very firmly. He's faithful even when we make a mess of things. The way I like to think that we hold on to God with our quite puny little grasp, and then God holds on to us with this sort of giant hand. You know, so there's far more security in our salvation than there is fear of turning away from him. But anyway, there we are. So it's the right path. It's also a straight path. Proverbs 3:6. Maybe you can finish this text with me. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 11:5 says, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. Often in the Bible, truth is described as being straight, and false teaching is described as being crooked. So Elymas in Acts 13:10 is condemned for making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. The very reason Paul left Timothy in Ephesus was to correct false teaching and to make the path straight for the believers there. And Paul says here, and I actually mentioned this text 2 weeks ago, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That word correctly handles is a picture word in Greek, and it means literally to cut straight as a road. Straightness and roads were very much went together in that culture. Roman roads were straight, famously straight. In fact, this image here is a Roman road in Wensleydale, or the remains of it, the line of it. Paul warns us that false teaching can spread like gangrene, so we are to avoid it, and we're to keep the straight path of the gospel. I'm not going to go into the details of what the false teaching was at Ephesus, but it does say in verse 17 that Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying the resurrection had already taken place. And this brings us back to that final Destiny series we did in the run-up to Easter last year. It seems these men believed that there was no bodily resurrection. The only one that actually happened was your spirit, that the body was a prison, it was a trap, that the spirit just had to get out of somehow. And if you've become a Christian, they said, well, then your spirit is raised. Well, we believe that too, don't we? And they didn't expect any bodily resurrection, so the resurrection's happened already. That was just one of the things they believed, as I said. But Paul sees that as just plain wrong, that the resurrection is bodily, as Christ's own resurrection shows. and they were ruining the faith of some. Sorry, premature. What we believe is important. We might have disagreements on secondary issues. I had one this morning after the first service, always fun. We might disagree on secondary things, but there are those primary truths of the gospel that we just cannot afford to deviate from whatsoever. You know, things like the deity of Christ, the cross as the place where sin is dealt with, the resurrection, including the fact it's our bodies, if you like, the authority of God's word. You know, these are the things that make the path straight for us as Christians. So we defend them, but we defend them with humility and gentleness. And if you were listening to the reading carefully, you'll have noticed several times Paul comes back to this point. Do it with gentleness. We can afford to be gentle because the church is secure. It's secure. In Paul's day, the practice was with a new building that you'd have inscriptions on it to show who it belonged to and what its purpose was. And we're told here, Paul uses that as an analogy and says, well, these are the inscriptions on God's building, on the foundation of the church. The first one is, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. Once I was in Romania, I was about to preach in a Romanian Baptist church in Cluj. Cluj First Baptist. And I was on stage with the minister. I was only about 26, and there were 1,500 people there. So I was nervous to the point of thinking I might actually be physically sick. Just before I spoke, there was a choir that had come over from America. And the American choir master introduced them. He said, these brothers and sisters, they all know and love the Lord. At which point the Romanian minister sort of leaned over to me and he said, he can't say that. He said, because only God knows those who are his. I was sat there thinking, well, these guys traveled quite a long way to get to your church. And he didn't make me feel very relaxed about preaching in his church. But he was right that God knows those who are his. You know, I think last year we had the parable of the wheat and the tares, how the two can be found together in the kingdom, the good harvest and the weeds. But it's left to God to sort them out. We know there's false teaching in the church. Not this one, but, you know, there's false teaching in the church around the world. But the church is secure because it belongs to God. He's got that seal of ownership. It's his. He knows those who are his. And the second seal is that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So you've got something about ownership. And there's something about the function. And the function is holiness. We have to be a holy people. Which brings us then to this fourth image of the holy path. Towards the end of the chapter, Paul talks about clean and unclean vessels to make the point. I'm going to leave that because of time. Instead, I want to finish on this image in verse 22 of fleeing and pursuing. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee. Flee is a strong word, isn't it? It's a strong word. I don't know if you've ever truly fled from something. You may have done. I remember one time I fled. When I was younger, I lived in Yorkshire, and when I was probably about 6 years old, my friend and I were out playing, and some older lads grabbed us, and they dragged us into this outhouse, locked the door, and again, I need to check for children in the room. Okay, this one. They said they were going to set us on fire. Unless we got them money, and they had a box of matches that they were striking as they said this. I was quite rightly terrified by this, you know. So they said to me, you go out and get the money and we'll keep your friend here as a hostage until you come back with it. So, this is Yorkshire, don't worry. So I ran out of that place, and I have to admit, for the first 10 meters I was fleeing from them. But for the rest of the journey, I wasn't fleeing from them anymore. I was running towards something. I was actually running towards my home, towards my parents. Not to get money, but because I knew they'd have the answer to this predicament. And I think this is a challenge for us as Christians. You know, we turn from sin. So we've turned away from sin. We're going in the right direction. But how are we going? I think sometimes, to be honest, I know for me, I sometimes feel like I'm sort of ambling, really, away from sin. maybe sometimes looking over my shoulder, maybe sometimes sort of etching backwards a bit. We can be like that, can't we? Paul says, flee. Flee from sin. Pursue God, not just sort of walk slowly in the general direction. You'll get there eventually, you know. But actually, pursue. Pursue God. It's very challenging for us, isn't it? Are we fleeing sin? Are we pursuing God? Sin will affect our engagement with God, with his work. It will affect our partnership with other Christians. Sin will slow us down. Sin will cause us to settle for very little of God. We'll settle for very little of God if we love sin. It will drain us of our passion, and it will slowly squeeze the Holy Spirit out of our life. That's what sin does. But if we flee from it, and if we pursue God, then we can expect great things, can't we? Great things. So what about us this morning? What about us? Challenging chapter. Are we engaged with God's work? Are we on that path? Are we enduring it? Have we got stuck in? Are we investing our times and our talents? You know, God has a task for us here in Headington. Yes, in Barton, maybe in Northway, but most certainly in Headington and the other communities represented here, to reach people with himself. That we bring the truth of the gospel to those around us. It's not an easy task. We endure. We live holy lives, and we keep that road straight, the straight road of God's truth. And we can't make it alone. Now, I know we're not alone this morning. We're in a big crowd. But you can be lonely in a crowd. I think part of this means having more intimate, smaller contexts as well, that you, of people you journey with, small groups, discipleship groups, others you pray with. We won't make it on our own. But if we work together, we can be the athlete and the farmer and the soldier to win the prize, to see the victory, to get the harvest. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, so many times when we look at the challenges in your word, we just feel that we're found wanting. Lord, I think we feel that this morning. We wish we had the passion of Paul, Lord. Father, I pray you will help us, that what we are may not define us, but what we can become. Lord, I pray you will give us a fresh determination this morning to keep going. To keep going when it's difficult. To keep going when it involves sacrifice of things that we find pleasurable. Lord, to keep close to your truth. Help us, Lord. And we pray this not for our own sake, but Lord, for the sake of those who are yet to know you, that their lives may be turned around by your truth as well. In Jesus' name, amen.